Paul says the same thing in different words, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The amazing reality of the gospel is that Jesus stood in our place. And not merely death on a cross, because we don't all we're not all going to die by crucifixion, but we all deserve God's wrath for our sin, and that's what Christ bore for us. He was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that though I do not deserve anything from God but condemnation, God gives forgiveness by grace when we believe in Christ. That's the gospel. We celebrate that on Resurrection Sunday because it was the cross and the resurrection that was the pinnacle activity of Christ's redeeming work. If you would maybe ask in another way, what's in a statement, what was stated at the resurrection, or what's the statement of Easter? And I would say it this way: Jesus Christ is Lord, and he demonstrated this as he rose from the dead. Because he is Lord, what he said is true, and what he promised, he will do. Because if he is Lord, he has the power to do anything he has declared. His hand cannot be thwarted. And because he is the Lord, what he spoke is true and can be trusted. Because he is Lord, he will follow through, because the entirety of the scriptures up until this point in the life, and thinking of the first century, showed God as faithful, that he does what he promised he will do. So for Christ to be declared Lord powerfully by being raised from the dead, we can trust all of his promises and that his sacrifice was received. Matter of fact, the issue of Jesus' authority, or how can he do these things, was a primary thing that was in view by his opponents. When Jesus began his public ministry, one of his first big intentional public acts in John chapter 2 was to go to the temple on Passover. There are about three Passovers in the life of Christ, 3 years of his ministry. His first Passover, he goes to the temple and upends the tables. He does this a second time at the end as well. But when he's coming on the scene, he turns over the tables, drives up the money changers, and right after that, the muckety-mucks in charge, that's a Greek word, muckety-muck, you can look it up. No, the ones in charge come to him and say, "What gives you the right?" They say to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" He had upended their traditions, upended their process, their religious activities. And Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they scoffed and said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." The temple that Herod had beautified took 46 years to build during the time of Zechariah. But Jesus was not speaking about the temple, he was speaking about his body, and his disciples remembered this later on. From the very beginning, he says, "My authority is when you destroy this temple, it'll come back in 3 days." It is a central affirmation that is the resurrection, saying that Jesus is Lord. He has the power. He is Lord over all. And again, because he is Lord, he's able and faithful to do all that he has promised. I want to look at 2 points here in these verses in Luke. And again, I'm indebted to Phil for reading the chapter. 2 points, very briefly, that I'll say this. Point one is Jesus was presented as Lord in his resurrection. And secondly, Jesus is to be proclaimed as Lord because of the resurrection. Presented and proclaimed. This cannot be understated that Jesus was proclaimed or presented as Lord by being risen from the dead. Look at verse 44, Luke 24. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus' entire life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, all of it is to be seen with the backdrop that is fulfilling what God had proclaimed in the past. It all had to be fulfilled. Now, the writings of the Old Testament are God's inspired and preserved revelation of himself, which he gave to the descendants of Abraham. In the first century, their Bibles would have been Genesis through Malachi. When they're talking about the scriptures, as the New Testament was being written, obviously they got added to it. But when they talk about the scriptures, they're talking about the writings of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. This is a unique place in scripture where that three division is mentioned. Oftentimes, the Old Testament is divided up in, even by modern scholars, as the law of Moses, the writings, which include Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, some of those poetic works. And then the prophets, all the major and minor prophets. But Jesus says, in all of these, things had to be fulfilled relating to his ministry. Again, it's an important thing to emphasize because Jesus said, of those things written about him, they must be fulfilled. The end of verse 44, again, that's that important word, that had to be accomplished. Again, when it comes to the Old Testament, every word, every verse, all serves to exalt and glorify God in the accurate recording of what he has said and what he has done, along with records of how he has interacted with men. That is all true. But there are specific things relating to the ministry of Jesus, particularly, that had to be fulfilled. In other words, one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament and why God waited from Adam until, well, when Mary was of age, why did he wait that long? So there would be this backdrop of anticipation, and he could say, look, this is what I said, and I'm doing this, to fulfill all of those things. Without the scriptures of the Old Testament, virtually no one would have had the information of God's specific plan for reconciliation and redemption. It's the giving of the scriptures actually to the Jews. That's one of the primary ways in which God's unique kindness was shown towards them. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul lays out the whole world guilty under sin. Gentiles and Jews. And the question, he opens himself in chapter 3, he says, well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of the circumcision? What's of all that stuff? He answers, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. It was to them and to them given the word of God to then be that light to the nations. They were given what Acts 7:38 refers to as living oracles. There was an understanding of the living word of God, even in the Old Testament. Hebrews talks about that as well. So speaking about all the things written, we're not going to try to go through very many this morning. I want to point you to one important one, and it's in Genesis chapter 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that Jesus is fulfilling is this promise in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is the account of the fall of man, where Satan tempts Eve, or actually deceives Eve, and she eats of the fruit. She then gives it to her husband. Adam knows what he's doing and does it volitionally, with clear understanding of what he did. And chapter 3 is where God then has an interaction with Adam and Eve, and actually deals with the serpent as well. Because God promised that in the day you eat of this tree, if you do so, you will die. God's patience and graciousness is seen from Genesis 3 on, because he did not destroy Adam and Eve in that moment. His patience was present even then. But when we talk about this looking forward to Christ, the Lord God begins to curse the serpent. Look at verse 15. He says this of the serpent: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the anticipation that one coming from Eve would deal with the problem that they started. It's not specific in the theological or well laid out language that we find throughout the rest of the scriptures. This is the first promise of one who would come to deal with the problems that the serpent helped to bring about in creation. It's the first promise by God of how he will rectify the problems brought about by sin and the fall. As we see in Genesis chapter 3, God promises that there will be one who would deal with the problem of death. And in the Old Testament, God goes on to show repeatedly that he is the one himself who will deal with these things. God promised that he would come in order to accomplish all that he promised. Now, we can look at several places where we see, for instance, Isaiah 53. You read the chapter of Isaiah 53 and you just see Jesus' crucifixion. It's hard, almost impossible to not see the overlap there. But I want to point us to another passage. First of all, Jesus points them to the fact that they should have anticipated that God himself was the one who would accomplish their salvation. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Jesus is interacting again with his detractors, and they're wondering about things, and they're having debates, and they would learn rather quickly not to test Jesus in questions because he was too wise for them. But looking at verses 41 and following, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is a basic theological question. It's not a like graduate level, doctorate level question. The Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, is to be a son of David. That's basic understanding. And that's what they say, the son of David, which is true. Then Jesus takes their true answer and says this: then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now, before I read the scripture, in other words, how does a father call a descendant of his like his superior? How does that work? That's what he's calling to their attention. That there's something wrong there. Because in Psalm 110:1, which is the verse that Jesus quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So he says, if David calls him Lord, how then is he a son? He's pointing them to this. It shouldn't make total sense. It doesn't fit in your paradigm, is what he's saying, of this natural only kind of descendant, of the natural human descent, an order of importance, because David calls his son his Lord. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament that starts to sketch out in more clear detail that the one who would come from David was David's Lord himself. How would the Old Testament saints have seen that? The picture would have been blurry, but it's got to be something. The lines aren't all filled in, but it's there. Lest you think it's just Isaiah 53 or even Psalm 110. I was reading through the scriptures this year, and I came to Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, we all know, is near the end of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew and take a left a few pages. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 670. Zechariah chapter 2. And I want to point out a few verses here. Zechariah calls the nation to repentance after they've been brought back to the land. It was Zechariah who Jesus refers to as the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel killed between the altar and the temple. This prophet of God who was used to, in the rebuilding of the temple, he was eventually killed by the people because they didn't like what he was saying. This is the same Zechariah we're talking about here. And so he's calling the people to repentance after they're back in the land. And in chapter 2, God is again speaking. I want you to notice who's speaking here and what happens. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So this is God speaking. Lord of hosts is God himself. Look at, now just skip a verse, go down to verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. But it gets even better. Look at verse 11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord is saying, I am coming and I am sending the Lord to you. Or, the Lord is coming and the Lord is sending the Lord. Again, if you're looking at this pre-Pentecost, pre-resurrection, how does that work? I don't know, but that's what it says. Somehow, it's a blurry picture. After resurrection, the Son has work to do. Now, this is looking towards the future, yet still for us. But my point is, this was throughout the Scriptures. Easy to miss, but apparent to see for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Again, this particular passage is looking to the, I believe, what Jesus will still do when he dwells in our midst with us. But it shows just how intentional God was about making it plain that he was the one to accomplish what he promised to do. Because he is always the one who is Savior. Isaiah, several places, I am the Savior. I am the Lord. I am the Savior. There is no others. So the Lord came as he promised. But he was also rejected by those to whom he came and gave those promises. Now, in the history of tragedies and twists, cruel plot twists, it's hard to imagine anything more cruel and tragic than the patient, faithful God providing, caring for. I mean, reading in Ezekiel in about chapter 16 or so, talks about Israel as this discarded child, infant, left out to die in the exposed sun. But God cleans that child up. That's how caring God is. This patient and caring and kind and providing God promises to continue to redeem and fully save people. And those who received this message, who themselves said they were looking for this, they are the same ones who said, nuh-uh, we reject you. When he came, showed all the proofs, all that was needed to demonstrate he was who he said he was. He was who was promised. It is a cruel and tragic twist of a story, though it was always God's plan for that to happen. Again, it's a cruel plot twist, and we think about stories, but it was God's intention that the stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. This is also Jesus' statement in response to his detractors, showing that even their rebellion, God had planned for and accounted for in his bringing about of the salvation of sinners. Now, you see my little note there in the outline, their transition. Sorry, I probably apologize about that. But if you look at verse 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. As we're making our way through this, I want to reiterate the importance of this truth. Understanding the gospel is not a matter of mental abilities. It's not a matter of being able to have the best intellect or logical prowess. Understanding and grasping the truth of who Christ is unto belief and believing the gospel is God's gracious and merciful activity towards sinners. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's not many wise, not many noble. But God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness. This is it's to all other manner of wisdom and thought. It makes no sense, and it's scoff-worthy. But understanding unto belief is God's kindness. Philippians 1:29, Paul says that God has granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It is God's kindness that we who believe also get to suffer. God's truth being comprehended by anyone is an activity of God's amazing mercy. Well, Jesus was presented as Lord, and he is to be proclaimed as Lord. Again, look at Luke chapter 24. It said in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Whether by sending a prophet to a foreign people, or by bringing foreigners to those who knew the truth, God's plan has always been to call men to believe. Think about this in the Old Testament. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Naaman was brought to see Elisha. And two different stories. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Elisha didn't want to go dip in the waters of the Jordan. God tells through the prophet Isaiah, there will yet be a day when Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be together in this worship of the Lord together. God has always intended for his forgiveness and mercy to go out to all the world, so that men from every tribe, men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, would believe. But we see this at the beginning as well. In Genesis chapter 12, don't you have to turn there, God makes a promise to Abraham, before he was called Abraham actually, to Abram. And he says, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." The fulfillment is Christ who will bless all of the families. This was always God's plan. That his message of his goodness and his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness would be proclaimed to all the nations. This is actually why Jonah ran from going to where he was sent to go. Jonah chapter 1, he says, "Go to Nineveh," and Jonah goes the other direction. Then he gets thrown off the boat, swallowed by a fish, swim around for a while, thrown up on the shore, and then walks through Nineveh, preaching repentance for quite a while. And then Nineveh repents, the people of Nineveh repent. And Jonah goes out and sits and sulks outside the city. He was upset that a bunch of people believed his message and repented because he wanted them destroyed. And he says in Jonah chapter 4, he says, "Please, Lord, was not this why what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I wanted you to bring that calamity upon Nineveh, not the mercy which you would do, and I knew you would do that." Because God has always been a kind and patient God. As Micah says in chapter 7, speaking of God, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ came to fulfill and to put flesh on all the promises that God had given. And through the death and resurrection of Christ, that God accomplishes the forgiveness of sinners. Talked about that in the beginning of the message this morning. And that there is no other way that men can be reconciled unto God. Part of the purpose of the crucifixion and resurrection is that forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Notice this. Verse 47, proclaimed in his name to all nations. I heard a self-professed Christian kind of deride this idea that, well, I don't think getting to heaven is about a game show where you got to guess the name right. That's so terrible. So terrible. We proclaim the name of Christ because it is He, God the Son, who accomplished all that was necessary for us. God sent Christ into the world to accomplish salvation. And now He sends us out into the world to proclaim His salvation. It is God's command that we go and preach the resurrection of Christ. And it's our privilege to do so. To make opportunities, to take opportunities. God could have done things in any number of ways, but the way He chose was to use imperfect, stumble-mouthed people like me and like you, who in our own stumbling faithfulness and imperfect presentation to share the gospel with others who themselves are imperfect and sinful. It is God's command and our privilege. We know that it is God who causes all the growth. Your job is to do your part alone, and your part is not God's part. Maybe to tow or to till the ground, to hoe the weeds, maybe to plant the seed, maybe to water the seed. Whatever goes into, but you're not the one who causes that seed to grow. That is God's business. So whatever day you go out to the field, you do your job and you leave the results to God. And we get to enjoy in the harvest. And no matter what the job is, carrying water, pulling weeds, reaping the harvest, God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did the job you were called to do." Repentance for forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in His name. When we talk about salvation, it's very simply this. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins comes by believing in Christ. I have always articulated saving faith this way. It's a repentant faith. Faith, you need to understand in several components. Faith is first knowing what is true. It's agreeing with God that what He said is true. And it is trusting in God to do what He said He would do. And part of that is this understanding that God says that by myself, in my entire goodness, I am not good at all. And what I deserve by myself, in myself, is God's condemnation. And knowing that he saves me anyway, repentance is now, Lord, I don't want to do those things that I liked to do, or that I still want to do. Paul says in Galatians, our flesh as Christians still wants to do the sinful things. And the Spirit says, you shouldn't do those things. And there's this battle. That's the Christian life. Repentance is, Lord, help me not to sin. And also, Lord, I sinned. Forgive me. Help me to honor you. That's the repentant attitude. Repentance and faith is, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I want to turn to you. Repentance is turning to God, turning away from sins. But it's in that it is all encompassed in what believing in him means. There is salvation in no one else. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. That was Paul's words. It could be my words. It should be your words if you're a Christian. Because only you know, well, other than God, you know your sin the best, but you don't even know the half of your own sinfulness. But God is merciful and kind to seek and to save the lost. So on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the risen Christ who bore our sins in his body on the tree and was raised to life, where God said that that payment has been accepted. And God declared him Lord. He was always God from all eternity, but made the proclamation clear to everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation, for the selfless act of Christ in living and dying and then coming to life again, for the amazing kindness of the plan of salvation, that we sinners benefit from. We don't deserve, we don't earn, but Lord God, we are so thankful. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the empty tomb, for the promise of what you have done and for what you will do in the future, keeping all of your promises, including raising us up to life forevermore with you. Lord, as we celebrate today, in whatever way we do, with family, with friends, whatever that looks like, may our celebrations include and be imbued with talk and meditations and praises of the risen Christ, through whom we have forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Happy Resurrection Day, everyone.